Anybody else get a handout?
We just checked that before we started. I didn't check that.
It works.
The lock is a problem.
Yeah, that's it. You know, as I look out here and I include myself in this, when we do the birthdays, I almost think maybe we should ask who actually lived long enough to have one last week than to assume we're going to have one next week. Might be a way to do that. Okay, so today, this is our third lesson on the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at the entirety of chapter 2. And when you first read through this chapter, it actually looks sort of simple. It doesn't seem like it's got a lot of things in there that would be difficult. But when you try to put it into a broader context, I found it to be extremely difficult to do that. So I'm going to do my best today to explain what the chapter is teaching us and how it fits into the argument of the book of Romans. For an opening scripture today, we're going to look from at a few verses in Psalm 139 that begin this way. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. You've closed me behind and before, and you've laid your hand upon me. In the latter part of Romans chapter 1, Paul dealt with both those who engage in perverse, sinful acts, as well as those who perhaps do not engage in them, but who approve, support, and enable those who do, rendering both groups without a viable excuse. Many of the sins Paul cites are related to sexual immorality, not all of them, but some of them are, and specifically to lesbianism and homosexuality. And if Paul had known about it, I have no doubt transgenderism and all manner of gender confusion would find its way into chapter 1 of Romans. These are not minor offenses. For in chapter 1, verse 32, Paul says those who engage in them are worthy of death. Now, let me explain what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean we are to arrest, sentence, and stone to death those who engage in these atrocities. But it does mean God has the right to judge sinners any way he sees fit, even to the point of what the scriptures call the sin unto death. And my point here is that God takes sin seriously. And I want to point out something. As we go through this, I am not suggesting that we should treat individuals with disdain or in anything along those lines. What I'm talking about here are issues like normalization, And the attempt to take what God has said is perverse and expect other people who disagree with that to abandon their own positions, which hopefully come from Scripture, in order to normalize what God has said is not to be taken that way. So anyway, it would take us be a very serious thing if we fail to follow the instruction in chapter 1, verse 32, because Paul says there that there may be those who do not commit or participate in these things, but nevertheless they stand by and they applaud those who do. And Paul concludes that those who take that position are equally guilty. And when this happens in society, as it does every day in ours, that society has lost its moral compass. So when we see politicians or ministers, activists, and otherwise nice people giving approval to what God has condemned, know that they are considered equally guilty before God And they, like those participating in these things, stand before God without excuse. When it's a local church or denomination that does this, that church or that denomination has officially crossed the line into apostasy. And we should not give credence or assent to them. They are no longer legitimate. Over the next couple of weeks, especially as we journey through Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, it'll be important to keep in mind one of the major themes of this epistle. It's a theme I mentioned in our first lesson, that in writing Romans, one of Paul's objectives was to resolve issues in the Roman church that were dividing members who came from a pagan Roman background from members who came from a religious Jewish background. And that's going to be a key to how we understand the content of chapter 2 in context. And there were failures in the Roman church, and I'm sure in other churches as well, that persisted equally as bad as these in Rome. So there's a broader application of the content here. So for context, I'm going to begin reading back in chapter 1, verse 28. And I'm going to read through today's, or at least the first half of today's lesson. So beginning with Romans chapter 1 through 28, and we'll be reading through verse 16 to begin. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, slandering, they're haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And now we come to the verses we'll be focused on today. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, that when you pass judgment on those who are practicing such things and yet do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good for glory seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they store up wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now I need to stop after reading verse 12. We need to pause here because verses 13 through 15 are parenthetical. It's not uncommon for Paul to interrupt his line of reasoning and chase a rabbit, only to return later to his main idea in the text, and that's exactly what he does here. So the way to capture Paul's complete thought is to read verse 12, skip verses 13, 15, and then to read verse 16. And when we do this, here's what we get. For all who have sinned without the law also will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on the day when, according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. That's the big idea that he's delivering to us in this section. So with that big idea in mind, what we understand is that both Gentiles and Jews will be judged, but the standard against which each will be judged will be different. So now let's go back to verse 12 and we'll finish reading this section. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. The theological point that Paul is making here is that the human race will be judged on the basis of the revelation God has revealed to us. In other words, a man will be judged by the light that he's been given. Those who possess the law of Moses will be judged by the law of Moses. But those who were not given the law of Moses, but who possess an instinctive sense of right and wrong, something all men have as a result of being created in the image of God, they will be judged accordingly. It's worth mentioning that in this section of Romans, and by this section I'm really referring to all of chapter 2 and then the first 8 verses of chapter 3, all of this section can be, or maybe it would be better to say, are confusing. You may have already figured that out. Part of it's probably my fault, but part of it's Paul's. It's not that Paul's confused, and he's not trying to confuse his readers, but this section of Romans requires a lot of thought and a lot of meditation. Yes, sir?
You talk about the two different standards where the Jews are judged according to the law of Moses and the ones who don't have that. Does anybody come out of that judgment declared okay?
No.
Okay. So everybody judged under either of those two standards is toast regardless.
Right. Sorry to disappoint anyone, but
because that means that it's not a matter of, oh, well, you shared the gospel with this guy, now he's responsible for it, or he wouldn't have been otherwise. Mm-hmm. He didn't have any hope to begin with. Yeah.
Let me try to explain real quickly what the confusion is in this text, and I'm speaking here myself, and anybody who's reading this trying to sort through it. The confusion begins when at the end of chapter 1, Paul warns the Romans of the dangers of failing to condemn the sins he cites there, even going so far as to declare that non-participants who enable those who engage in such things are equally guilty, only to be followed immediately in chapter 2, verse 1, with a warning not to judge others lest you fall into the sin of hypocrisy. So you see the problem? He tells us on the one hand, you need to condemn this stuff, and you need to not be in league with people who do these things, and you can't even give assent to or agree or enable them, but don't judge anyone. So then you have to figure out how do you sort through what he's saying here. So it appears that on the one hand, we're to oppose overt sinful acts by neither performing them nor overlooking those who do, but we're not to judge them either. So how is this possible? Well, here's how I think we have to approach chapter 1 and its relationship to chapter 2 and then the first part of chapter 3. Chapter 1 deals with those who practice certain despicable acts, and those who, though not participating in those specific sins themselves, give approval to those who do. Paul condemns both groups and says both stand before God without excuse. But then in chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, he addresses those who stand with Paul in his condemnation of those who practice and approve of these despicable acts, but who nevertheless are guilty of sins that are equally condemning. Another way to think about this is the sins committed in chapter 1 primarily reflect the pagan Gentile culture out of which a lot of Roman Christians were saved, not that a person of Jewish origin couldn't also be plagued by those same temptations, while the group addressed in chapter 2, 1 through 3, 8 primarily reflects the religious Jews who were quick to condemn the Gentiles, while though not participating in or approving of the specific sins Paul condemns in chapter 1, still were guilty of other sins, any of which might render them equally guilty before God. Now, I'm sure you have all that clear in your mind so we can move on. So what I want you to see is Paul's dealing with two groups of people. He's dealing with a group of Gentiles who have now been saved. They're Christians. Their sins are forgiven. They're members of the Church of Rome. And also in that same church is a whole group of Jewish converts who are now Christians who have come out of a very religious, strict, Mosaic law type background and have a very different worldview from the person sitting next to them in the pew. Joe, you have a question or a comment? I hope it's a comment.
Question, comment. Don't you see this as a mechanism for us to face our own complicity?
Absolutely. Yes. And that's the point I'm going to try to develop.
Okay.
In the lesson, yeah, absolutely. No one's going to get out of here scot-free today. I just want to warn you.
What guidance do I get from this about my relationship with people who practice? Knowingly, openly practice prayer.
First of all, there's a whole list of things there. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 1, if I'm not mistaken, that's the longest list of sins that are articulated together in the entire New Testament. Jeff, is that accurate? And I didn't read all of chapter 1. I read a part of chapter 1 which deals with a whole plethora of the different types of ways we can fail to be what we should be. Now, your question is, how do you deal with this on an individual basis?
Yeah. I'm looking for guidance in my relationship.
Okay.
With an openly homosexual person.
The guy who was the consultant when we remodeled our house is gay.
Okay.
He's a nice guy. Linda and I took him to lunch. He did such a good job. We treat him like we would treat anyone else. When the issue of the difference in our worldview about that came up, I very succinctly and calmly and without malice said, you know, you and I look at this differently. My worldview is based on the scriptures. That is what's going to guide the way I view these things. You have a different starting point than I do. What I think our responsibility is not so much to be condemning of an individual on an individual basis. This is what bothers me is the Methodist Church down at the end of the street here with a rainbow flag on its sign, because this friend I'm telling you about never asked me to agree with him. He never asked me to normalize his way of approaching this. When you put a sign out on front of your church like that, you're normalizing what God has condemned. So I see a very big difference in how we treat individuals, whom we should treat with the way we treat anybody, unless they make an issue out of something. At that point, we just simply approach it from, you know, I view the world from the point of view of the scriptures. You may not think that's the way you look at the world, because we have a different worldview. I respect you as a human being. I'm not going to be rude to you or point you out in a crowd, but I don't agree. And as long as you don't ask me to normalize what you're doing, we're fine. Now, that's me. Someone else in here may have a different opinion about it. I think we need to respect all individuals and give all individuals an equal right to, until they prove otherwise, that we can't get along. But when it comes to normalizing gay marriage, or when it comes to trying to be so inclusive that I have to step away from what the Bible has condemned, that's when the problem comes. I hope that helps a little.
I've got a close relative.
You have what?
I have a close relative.
Yeah.
Who, for one thing, is a Democrat. far, the other issue is a lesbian has participated in gay marriage.
Mm-hmm.
We have wonderful conversations, they're never, she's always on the wrong side. But,
yeah.
These
are not easy issues. What I've told parents who have said, you know, I have a child who's either gay or involved in some dysphoria like this, you have to love them unconditionally. That's the first response. If your child is wrong on some point, you still have to love them unconditionally. But at the same time, you can distinguish between worldviews and ask them to have the same respect for you that you're showing for them by loving them unconditionally. Yes, sir.
I also know of two or three different guys who actually were beginning or were gay and then decided to revoke that framework on the inside, and they are now straight or heterosexual.
Yeah.
And one or two of them are married. So that also provides hope. I know that the gay community doesn't like to talk about that, but there's a lot of good ways to remedy that spiritually and also psychologically. And then I'm a counselor, and so I deal with, I have several clients now who are gay and they're married, and so for me it's a delicate balancing of, I'm a Christian, and some of them will know that I am, but as a secular licensed clinician,
mm-hmm.
I can't just tell them what you're doing is wrong and messed up.
Yeah.
So it's just having to be respectful and loving and helping them with where they and I can meet in that kind of way.
I think the issue comes down to how we treat individuals versus how we respond to activism and attempts to change government, to change laws, to change theology, to change churches, and that kind of thing. So when I'm critical here, I'm not trying to be critical of an individual. Each individual, us included, we're responsible for our own sins. No one else is. So I don't have to become responsible for someone else's sin, whatever it may be. But I do know, and I'm convinced that marriage is one of the ways God reflects the unity of the Trinity as a way of revealing himself to the world. And I think when you tamper with things that are so closely associated with how God has revealed himself, that then it becomes not just a sin in and of itself, but a blasphemous sin. And I think that's where we have to watch out what we normalize. But it doesn't mean we have to treat people rudely, or to not love them, or to not try to share the gospel with them. Because the answer to all of this, we live in a fallen world. The answer to all this is Jesus Christ. That's the only answer. So, yes, sir. Eugene.
With regard to what the man was saying over there, the challenge with dealing with these interpersonal relationships with individuals who are homosexual,
uh-huh.
comes, in order to deal with it, we have to first pray that the Lord gives us wisdom as we deal with these challenges, because that's just another sin. I mean, although it's a great sin.
That's right.
But it's another sin. And in order to be prepared to share the truth
mm-hmm.
with that individual, of those individuals, we have to approach it from a certain perspective. And, you know, the ongoing challenge of all of us is living out our faith. So we're living out our faith.
Mm-hmm.
It enables us to be able to be the witness that God wants us to be, regardless to whether that conversation comes up or not. But when it does, we have to approach it always referring back to what the Word of God says.
Mm-hmm.
So what I've done years and years for years with this situation is remind them or make them aware of the fact that what the Word of God says, regardless of whether they want to believe it or not,
right.
chances are they've heard it somewhere, and let that work. The word of God does not come back void. So if we actually consistently share that truth with them, over time you may see the difference, you may not, but the seed has been planted.
That's absolutely. That's essentially what I meant when I said that you have to explain that your worldview is based on Scripture. And that's what's going to guide your position on these things. If someone is not a believer, their worldview is not based on Scripture. Maybe it used to be years ago. People could be perhaps not be believers, but still give a lot of credence to the Bible. That's not the case today. So I think some of these things we're talking about I can answer as we go through the lesson here. I was afraid I was going to finish by 11. So what I want you to have in your mind here is Paul's dealing with an issue. Here's the issue. There are religious Jews in the church in Rome, and there are pagan Gentiles who in the church of Rome. They've all been forgiven. They're saved. And they're sitting next to each other in pews, and they come from very different backgrounds. And so Paul's got to figure out some way to try to resolve these divisions among these two groups. So that's our starting point for trying to unravel these verses. I guess you could say it another way. Paul has his hands full. He's got a bigger issue in Rome than I have here. The key verse in this section is verse 1. Therefore, every one of you who passes judgment has no excuse, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Jeff dealt with these issues of chapter 1 last week, so I don't want to get too much into them, but the context here for our lesson is the issue of judging. That's where we want to shift our thought at this moment in time. And it's an important issue because judging others is a natural human tendency. And unfortunately, at one time or another, we all do it. And, have you noticed that anyone driving 5 miles per hour slower than you on the tollway is an idiot? And anyone driving 5 miles per hour faster than you is a maniac?
Amen, brother.
Yeah. That's what is natural for us. If he's going slightly slower than me, he's an idiot. If he's going slightly faster than me, he's a maniac. And what we see here is that we're all guilty of improperly judging others, and typically we use ourselves as the standard against which we judge others. That's part of the problem. This is a thread that runs throughout our passage. Now, the text says, for you who judge, practice the same things. I don't necessarily think this means the exact same sins, although in some cases that may be true. But if we take these perversions of the Gentiles, particularly the ones that involve sexual immorality, the Jews are equally guilty before God. No one can read the Sermon on the Mount and come to any other conclusion. This may be understood as an extrapolation of Luke 6:41, which reads, "Why do you look at that speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye?" What is forbidden by our passage is self-righteous judgment of others. We're not prohibited from recognizing sin or for what it is and taking a position against it. In fact, Romans 1:32 clearly indicates we're to do exactly that. But in so doing, we must be diligent to take note of our own sins and deal with them accordingly. At the root of all sin is idolatry and pride. The overt nature of the sin may differ among peoples of divergent backgrounds, but sin is sin. Certainly there were many in the Roman church who would agree with Paul about the moral corruption he cites in chapter 1, as we would as well. So does this mean the more righteous ones, or so they may have thought of themselves, namely these religious Jews, will they escape judgment? No. Are the more righteous less in need of the gospel than the overt sinners among the Gentiles? Well, this is the question Paul must answer, and the answer is no. We're all in need of it. So the big issue here is the judgment of God. It is inescapable, and it will be enacted fairly and equally among all people, irrespective of their divergent backgrounds. Another equally important doctrinal issue taught in these verses is the impartiality of God. This is stated explicitly in verse 11. God does not overlook sin, no matter who the sinner may be. Are you a Gentile engaging in the perversities of chapter 1? Guilty. Are you a religious Jew engaged in judging the Gentiles while at the same time committing other sins of your own? Guilty. God does not judge or make decisions based on feelings or on any other subjective basis. God judges impartially, and he judges objectively. He judges Jew and Gentile alike based on reality. He sees and evaluates deeds, but unlike men, God also knows the heart. It seems from verse 4 there's a purpose in the discipline God brings on his people. His purpose is to bring them to repentance. Certainly we see this in God's divine disciplinary actions, but we see it also in his divine patience, forbearance, and kindness. When there's repentance, there's forgiveness, there's restoration. But in its absence, there's a storing up of wrath that will be exacted in the day of wrath when the absolute righteousness of God is revealed in the form of his perfect justice. Now, it's interesting, many of the Jews looked forward to the day of wrath because they believed, and to a degree they were correct, that on the day of God's judgment, it would be exacted against Israel's enemies. And this is true. But I want you to listen to how Zephaniah describes the day. Now, I'm just going to read this, because by the time you find Zephaniah, I will have already finished reading. Thank you. Listen to what he says. He says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung. Silver and gold will not be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying end, of all the inhabitants of the earth." But what the Jews didn't understand was the terrifying fact that God's judgment will come on them as well. For you see, Israel made the same mistake on a national level that the religious Jews were making individually in the Roman church. It was easy to condemn the Gentile nations, just as it is easy to condemn the overt sins of the Gentile Christians in Rome. But I want you to listen to what Amos said, because he had something to say about this too. Amos said, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord," so this is the Jewish nation, "you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It'll be darkness and not light. It will be as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Or when he goes home, leans his hand on the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" Be careful when you ask God for justice. You might just get it. Now, in verses 12 to 16, Paul contrasts the Mosaic law and conscience. The key verse in this section is verse 14. "When the Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do the things that are in the law, they are, in a sense, a law unto themselves." In verses 13 through 15, that parenthetical section, Paul concluded that both Jew and Gentile are equal before God in that both groups are subject to God's divine judgment. Now, by saying equal before God, Jews and Gentiles are in an equal predicament. That's the equality of it all. It's the predicament. Both are guilty, but with one difference. The Jews are given the Mosaic law. The Gentiles do not have the Mosaic law. But all men have a moral conscience, and God will judge the Gentiles on the basis of what they know and how they respond to what they know. Now, keep in mind, when we talk about this and we're thinking in terms of eternal judgment, we're already condemned under the sin of Adam, irrespective of any of these personal sins that may be committed. The Gentiles don't know the law, but they have a more, they have an internal sense of right and wrong. Now, this doesn't let the Gentiles off the hook. Back in the previous chapter, Paul wrote, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." All ungodliness includes any deviation from the absolute righteousness of God, whether revealed in the law or not, while the phrase "of men" includes the entire human race, both the Jews and the Gentiles. For as the psalmist wrote, "Men, that is the human race, are corrupt and have committed abominable injustices. There is no one who does good." Men are corrupt. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if anyone understands, if there is anyone who seeks God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Possessing the Mosaic Law benefits the Jews, but it's an advantage that brings with it responsibilities and greater condemnation. By the same token, being without the law does not free the Gentiles from God's judgment. Notice in verse 12 the word "perish." It's used in the context of those who have sinned without the law, the Gentiles. So not having the law is not a valid excuse before God. The Mosaic Law is a reminder that God has ownership over his creation, and he can demand from it anything that he desires. Yet the absence of the Mosaic Law does not abrogate God's sovereign claim on mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. To sum up this last part of the text, I want you to think about it this way. The Gentiles who are not judged by the Mosaic Law have a moral conscience that is a result of being created in God's image. But it's a moral conscience that's been corrupted by the fall. And as has been already noted, the moral conscience has no more ability to save a man than the Mosaic Law, which we know without question can only condemn a man. True justification, according to verse 13, is not achieved by simply listening to the rabbis or to a Christian preacher speak in the synagogue or in a church service. As James said, "Prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." This is consistent with Paul's statement in our passage, "The doers of the law are the ones who will be justified." Now, in both cases, with James and Paul, they're alluding to how our actions reflect our faith. Neither is making a case for salvation by works. In Romans 1:5, Paul refers to obedient faith. Though willful disobedience to the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law was a sin, the law itself was not fulfilled by rote religious acts, but by an inward faith that brings about obedience. Obedience without faith is empty and useless. This is the point made here by Paul and elsewhere by James. Abraham's obedience in Genesis 22 was made possible by his faith in Yahweh as expressed in Genesis chapter 15. So this brings us to the second half of this text, and this is really, I think, the more interesting part of chapter 2. The second half of chapter 2 had its own opening scripture. It would be the latter half of Luke 12:48. "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and everyone who has been entrusted with much, of him more will be asked." Having argued in chapter 1 that the perverse Gentiles stand guilty before God without an acceptable excuse, and then in the first part of chapter 2, that outwardly moral, albeit judgmental people, Jew and Gentile alike, also are subject to God's judgment. Now in the latter half of chapter 2, Paul turns exclusively to the Jews, God's covenant people. Neither their heritage, their knowledge of the Torah, or the ceremonial rituals, or even circumcision, will protect them on the day of judgment. Romans 2:17-29 continues Paul's argument that all humanity, whether Jew or Gentile, needs God's grace. For both the religious and the pagan are subject to divine judgment. After establishing in Romans 2:1-16 that both Gentiles and Jews are subject to God's perfect judgment, Romans 2:17-29 shifts our focus solely to the Jewish people. Jews who have the Mosaic Law, the covenants and the privileged relationship that they have with God based on sovereign national election, often assume that they're exempt from judgment, and this inevitably leads to self-righteousness. Romans 2, 17 and following address this presumption by showing that the law of circumcision and outward rituals do not produce righteousness before God. In fact, these outward signs mean nothing unless they are accompanied by a transformed heart that brings about righteous living. So let's look here at verse 17. We'll read through the rest of the chapter. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you not dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So far in this opening chapter, or these opening chapters of Romans, we've seen some very egregious sins that plague the human race. Paul's called out some for these sins, and I think most of us would agree with Paul that they are, in fact, egregious. But there's a sin we're less likely to recognize, particularly if it's a sin in which we are the guilty party. In fact, we may not even be aware we're committing it. And that sin is the sin of hypocrisy. And this is the major theme of the latter half of this chapter. The Greek term translated hypocrite is hypokrites. In classical Greek, Xenophon and Plato used this word of an actor or stage player. You're probably familiar with the symbols of the two opposing themes of Greek literature, the smiling and crying masks, and they represent tragedy and comedy. If you're not, I put a picture of them in your handout. Greek actors wore masks on stage in order to represent their characters more accurately. And of course, the masks hid the actor's true identity. The analogy is fitting, for hypocrites present themselves as righteous while hiding who they really are, perhaps not behind physical masks, but in a manner even more deceptive. In Koine Greek, which is the Greek of the New Testament, this same Greek term is used to describe someone who pretends to be something he's not. Perhaps the best example of this is found in Matthew, in a verse that was the follow-up verse cited earlier in Luke 6:41, which was, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Well, the follow-up verse in Matthew reads, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Hypocrites can be found in just about every realm of life. But of all the opportunities for hypocrisy that exist in the world, I think the worst case is the religious hypocrite. And I don't think it's a coincidence that hypocrisy is the most common accusation levied against Christians by unbelievers. Granted, it's an excuse, it's also an excuse that nonetheless is far too often true. Jesus described the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs that on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. You appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, I mentioned earlier that two groups are in view in the Roman church, Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 1, Paul said the Gentiles were guilty of idolatry and perversion. Now Paul turns to the religious Jews because they're guilty of hypocrisy. They have the law, but they don't keep the law. Instead, they set their own man-made traditions over the law, but they can't even remember to keep or enable themselves to keep the traditions that they make up. I've often said, far from being able to live up to the righteous standard that God has set, I can't live up to my own. And I suspect you all understand exactly what that means. Unfortunately, the church has its own hypocrites, just as the synagogue had its hypocrites. It's a bad thing to be an atheist, but it may be worse to be a hypocrite, wearing a mask of religiosity as a substitute for the saving faith required by the gospel. Verses 17 to 20 address the false confidence that results from outward religious rituals and practices. Paul points to any reliance on Jewish identity as God's elect nation, expressed through such things as the Mosaic Law or circumcision, as misplaced. These things often led Israel to become proud, as if these divine blessings were the result of her own merit. Even worse, Israel misunderstood the role God had given them. The Jews were to be a light unto the world, an example of God's grace, and in a very real sense, missionaries to pagan Gentiles. Though the section of chapter 2 that we're looking at now is focused on the Jewish people, what is true for them is also true for us. How often do 21st century Christians place confidence in things that can be seen, such as attending church regularly, baptism, certain behavioral do's and don'ts that we think make us special? What we may fail to realize is we can engage in all these things even when our hearts are not aligned with the will of God. Flannery O'Connor is an American novelist. She wrote two novels and 31 short stories. In one of her novels, titled Wise Blood, she wrote these words: "There are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. The first is by saying, I'm going to live my life the way I want. The second way is expressed by one of her characters, Hazel Motes, who said, the best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. It's not the good person who's doing everything right who perceives the need for Jesus. Without knowledge of that need, a man is unlikely to encounter Jesus. It's the sinner who is a moral failure, weak, inept, who knows he's hopeless on his own, who encounters Jesus, or perhaps it would be more accurately to say, when Jesus encounters him. Verses 21 to 24, not being the least bit shy or fearful of consequences, Paul issues an indictment of the Jews who teach the law but fail to live by it. And actually, this is an indictment of all of us, since it's not just the Jews who do this. To make his case, Paul lists examples of moral failings, and he focuses on three specific sins, which are just simply representative, that represent probably the entire moral law. But these in particular warrant the judgment of God: theft, adultery, and idolatry. The licentious man is subject to the judgment of God. The timid man, who would be licentious if he dared, he's under the judgment of God. The moral critics who stand by Paul's assessment of the perverse sinners of chapter 1 are under the judgment of God. Even the religious Jews who are supposed to be teachers, men who preach virtue from pulpits and churches and synagogues, they too are under the judgment of God. And Paul's explicit about this, forcefully claiming, if you bear the name Jew and depend on the law and boast in God, then you are dishonoring God among the Gentiles because you don't live up to your own standard. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said. He's speaking here during the in a context of Israel being overrun by either the Assyrians or the Babylonians. He says, "Now what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing my people have been taken away without cause?" Again, the Lord declares, "Those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long." So Paul addresses both groups, the overt sinners and those who judge them, but both are equally guilty. Both need to be aware that the world often judges the authenticity of our faith by how we live. When we fail to live according to the truth we proclaim, we bring dishonor to God's name, irrespective of whether we're Jews or Christians. Now, in verses 25 through 29, Paul turns to a sign that had special meaning to the Jews, circumcision. It's a covenant sign that held a special place in the life of every Jew. But here Paul redefines circumcision in a way that must have shocked the Jews of Rome as it would the Jews living anywhere. He says, though circumcision was a symbol of the covenant between God and Israel, it never should have been treated simply as a ritualistic physical act. Jeremiah prophesied 600 years earlier that the day would come when the Lord will make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah that will be different from the covenant he made with Israel when he brought the Israelites up from the land of Egypt. Whereas the old covenant, the Mosaic law, was written on stone tablets, the new covenant will be written on the individual hearts of the Jewish people. It will be a transforming covenant that changes the heart of the believer, creating a new relationship with God that's not based on law-keeping or on religious ritual, but will be grounded in a grace-through-faith relationship with Jesus Christ. This leads Paul to suggest a new way of looking at circumcision. No longer is it to be viewed as an external sign that affects only the body, but its true meaning results in a transformation of the heart. It's an internal conversion that is infinitely better than a physical ritual performed on the body. It's intended to be a spiritual act performed by God that changes the person within. Listen to what Moses spoke to the Jewish nation. Moses said, "Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." So the Jew has to decide, do you want an external transformation of the body, or do you want an internal transformation of the soul? Throughout this latter section of the chapter, Paul refers frequently to the law. In fact, in verses 18 through 23, Paul already has built a case that condemns anyone who depends on the law for righteousness. And he built his case around a series of conditional expressions. You who correct the foolish, you who teach the immature, you who possess the embodiment of knowledge of the truth, you who teach others, do you teach yourself? Do you practice what you preach? Paul continues to make his case by emphasizing those three particular sins we mentioned earlier: theft, adultery, and idolatry. But we shouldn't conclude that these particular sins are the only ones that matter, for they're more or less, or that they're more or less egregious than any other sins. You say others should not steal. Do you steal? You say others should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who claim to abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Israel was a privileged nation, but along with that privilege came great responsibility. So even in verses 19 and 20, Paul underscored the confidence the Jews had in their own election, along with the challenges that came with it. This is why Paul asserts it's impossible to keep the Mosaic law perfectly. It can't be done by a person who possesses an old sin nature, and we all possess an old sin nature as a result of the fall. You may be thinking, well, I don't do those things Paul mentions. And that may be true. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. If you look in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees," and by the way, they did all of those things, "you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you are good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. Then he says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he concludes by saying, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a pretty high standard. Paul's frequent mention of the law is designed to draw a contrast between the backgrounds of the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians in Rome. Back in verses 17 and 20, Paul described the role of the law for the Jew as being one of privilege and responsibility. The law was not intended simply to be a set of rules, but a means by which the Jew could understand God's own character and then reflect that truth to the world. However, Paul demonstrates knowing the law and teaching others is meaningless if you don't obey the law yourself. The knowledge of the truth given to the Jew was supposed to lead to godliness, but it led to self-righteousness. And the difference in true godliness and self-righteousness is stark. In Galatians, Paul asked the question, if salvation is by grace through faith alone, why then was the law given to Israel? His answer, it was added because of transgressions. Then he goes on to say, if a law, any form of law-keeping, had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This leads Paul to say something that casts a new light on the Old Testament theology. He says a person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly. True membership in the covenant community is not based on an external marker like circumcision, but on the inward work of the Holy Spirit. This is a profound shift from the traditional Jewish understanding where identity primarily was defined by physical descent and ritual observance. Paul highlights that true circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, which echoes the Jeremiah 31 passage cited earlier, as well as Ezekiel 36, where God promises to give his people a new heart. So how should we apply Paul's teachings today at Grace Bible Church? Well, how can we avoid hypocrisy in our church? Well, just as Paul warned his readers about hypocrisy, so we must be certain our actions are aligned with the internal transformation we claim to have received. Never forget, the need for faith is foundational to the Christian life. Living by faith is more than following rules or showing up for activities at a local church. It's about a life that has been transformed and is yielded to the will of God. So how do we do this? Well, perhaps by re-examining what we consider important. Baptism and communion are important because they point to a deeper spiritual reality. Elsewhere, Paul often encourages us to examine ourselves to determine if we are relying on external things that are only symbolic of a deeper commitment to God. So though baptism and communion are not in conflict with pure faith, neither are they substitutes for submission to the will of God. And finally, we must be clear about justification and sanctification. Romans 2:17-29 emphasize that justification is not achieved by outward actions, but by inward transformation. This transformation should do more than lead us to change our external behavior patterns. It's a call to inward transformation and renewal. And finally, this chapter should guide us towards self-examination. And I hope as we traverse the rest of this great treatise of Romans, we'll find ourselves changed inwardly by the Holy Spirit. Wow, I was afraid I didn't have enough material today. We're running late. Jeff, would you close this while I turn off the recorder?
Father, we are awed by your grace